Well, if you would open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 10, it'll be a location for our study this morning. Hebrews chapter 10. When I first moved to this congregation many years ago, I decided upon a phrase that would describe my belief in Scripture and be appropriate as a sign for this congregation, what we're trying to represent and what we're trying to accomplish. And I settled on a phrase that's printed on all of our bulletins and our letterheads and our mail outs: retaining the standard of sound doctrine. And that phrase is taken from Paul's remarks in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13 that says, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." In the world that sees little to no to hold fast the Word of God, that's exactly what we're doing, what we're trying to do in this congregation. We trust in the New Testament as our guide for life. We believe the written Word that comes from God and is fully equipping us with the knowledge we need to be righteous in His sight. But the congregation can only do this to the extent that the individual retains the standard of sound doctrine. I want to address this topic of standing fast in a very personal way. I don't want you to think in regards to the universal church, though that is a good lesson to study. Don't think of it in regards to our congregation, though that's also a good way to study this. I want you to think about this in terms of yourself. Am I retaining the standard of sound doctrine? Am I holding fast? We're told in this text in Hebrews 10, which we're going to read in just a moment, that Jesus has provided for us a new and a living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh, in verse 20. This means that the old covenant that God had established with the Israelites has been done away. We do not abide by the teaching or the doctrine of the old law. Through it, though, we learn of mistakes and failures of God's people and what our attitudes should be. Verse 21 of this chapter says that we have a great high priest over the house of God. Hebrews chapters 7 through 10 are all about how Jesus is our high priest. We're told that He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek in chapter 7 and verse 17, meaning that He is a priest and a king. Chapter 7 and verse 24 tells us He holds this priesthood permanently. And verse 25 says He makes intercession for us. In chapter 8 and verse 6, it tells us that He is the mediator of a better covenant enacted on better promises. And chapter 9 and verse 11 teaches how Jesus has entered the Holy of Holies in heaven. The place where only the high priest could enter once a year was the Holy of Holies in the temple under the old law. But Jesus now has entered that Holy of Holies where God is at and still is there. By this one offering of the body of Christ, Hebrews 10, verse 11 through 18 says that Jesus has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Verse 12 says His sacrifice was once for all. Verse 14 says it was given on behalf of all men. Verse 18 says, since we can be forgiven, there's no need for another sacrifice for sin. We know that that sacrifice for sin brings about forgiveness at the point of baptism, as taught in Acts 2 and verse 38. Let's read the text before us this morning. Look with me in verse 19 of Hebrews 10. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil that is His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. We are encouraged at the beginning of this reading in verse 23 to hold fast without wavering. In verse 19, it says, "We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus." This idea of confidence can be seen even back in chapter 4. In verse 16, it says, "Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." There's an attitude that prevails throughout chapter 10, and that's the attitude of confidence in our salvation. Salvation is by the blood of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5 and verse 9 says that we're justified by his blood. We shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Confidence is a word that describes our boldness in coming before God. We have this boldness, Ephesians 3 and verses 11 and 12 says. We have a boldness and a confident access through faith in Christ. This is the new and living way described in our text in verse 20 that was inaugurated through his flesh. Jesus is now our great high priest. This is the reality, and it gives us confidence to come before the throne of God. We're able to draw near to God, verse 22 says, because of this confidence. A full assurance of faith is ours when we know that we have obeyed God according to this new and living way. That full assurance requires a sincere heart, the text says. None of us would approach God knowing that our heart was not sincere. This is the point that many of the Pharisees did not grasp when Jesus was teaching them. They needed the sincere heart. We as Christians today can be just as guilty as those Pharisees. Our true faith allows us to have a great assurance when we put our trust in God. But verse 22 also says full assurance requires that our heart be sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. And the language used here is teaching an analogy or a comparison between the blood of Christ and the blood of the animal sacrifices of the old law. Exodus chapter 29 and Leviticus chapter 8 both demonstrate how the blood of the animal sacrifices was often sprinkled or slung upon the altar and the person bringing the sacrifice. The sprinkling of blood upon them allowed their guilt for their sin to be forgiven. Similarly, we feel this inward relief when we understand that our heart has been sprinkled by the blood of Christ. That's the imagery in the text. But full assurance also in verse 22 requires that our body be washed with pure water. The priests are said to have been washed in water, and they were commanded to wash their hands in the laver before entering into the tabernacle. The readers of Hebrews had submitted to God in baptism. Baptism being referred to as a washing of regeneration in Titus 3 and verse 5. So we can draw near to God because we have been purified through baptism. Consider the similar language in 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls. Again, in 1 Peter 3 and 21, baptism saves you not the removal of dirt from your flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. Hebrews 10 and 22 says, our full assurance of faith comes when our hearts are sprinkled clean from the evil conscience. 1 Peter 3, 21 says that occurs at baptism. So we are to draw near. And verse 23 of our text says we're to hold fast the confession of our hope. This is not the confession that they have hope, but the confession of their belief in the face of the mocking and disbelieving world. The confession that we have that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The confession that Christ died for our sin to bring about the forgiveness of our sin. We confess that Christ resurrected from the dead and is now reigning at the right hand of the Father. Our hope is to be maintained no matter what obstacles we might face in this life. Therefore, the writer of Hebrews says to hold fast without wavering. We're to hold fast. Securely is the idea. Not weakly. Not sometimes, firmly. We constantly remember these truths. We grow in our faith through the study of the Word of God so that our confidence grows and we hold on to these truths even more firmly. There's no doubting. There's no questioning. No vacillating in and out of belief. A hope without wavering is possible for all of us. Because we can have a full assurance and understand that he who promised is faithful. Verse 23. Hebrews 11 and verse 11 tells us how Sarah considered God to be faithful, who had promised the birth of her son Isaac. And her holding fast was because of God's promise. She was past the childbearing age. But she believed and held fast to that promise. One of the reasons we read the old law and study it is to see how God has been faithful to his promises in the past. He has kept all of his promises. God cannot lie, Titus 1 and verse 2. When God makes a promise, it will be kept. And that gives us great confidence and hope in the promises that God has given to us in Christ Jesus. Now, the drawing near in verse 22 and the holding fast in verse 23 are connected with the thought in verse 24. Consider how to stimulate one another. It's supposed to be toward love and good deeds. 1 John chapter 4 is a context dealing with our love of God and how we can know if we love God. Verse 17 of 1 John 4 says, love is perfected with us that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. There's that idea of confidence again. That text continues in verses 18 through 21, pointing out that we do not love God if we do not love our brother. The Hebrew writer makes a similar point in chapter 10 and verse 24. That is, when we truly recognize the faithfulness of God to His promises, we ought to be encouraged in our faith to confess our hope in Him and to build up each other. That we would all have that confidence. We cannot be drawing near and holding fast if we're forsaking the assembling of the saints, the passage says. The word forsake means to desert. For a soldier in the army to forsake his duties, even in our military, is a court-martial offense. They understand they have to be present. They cannot shirk that responsibility. And this word is not that hard for us to understand, but a lot of people have difficulty making the spiritual applications. Some do make a habit of forsaking, as this passage says. Anything that comes up is a reason to miss the assembling of the saints. Even good excuses are offered by some, but it's still a deserting of what we're supposed to be doing. The problem many have with the passage is exactly what I said. They think I'm supposed to be at the assemblies rather than I'm going to worship God. They see it more as the duty than the privilege. The assemblies is a time, verse 24 says, we're to stimulate one another. And isn't it interesting how the Hebrew writer talks about drawing near and holding fast and then immediately makes application to assembling with the saints and are stimulating one another? I'm sure some of the same problems we have with that today were being evidenced in the early church as well. And we have to learn from this text that we need to assemble both for our own soul's sake as well as for the benefit of our brethren. So one way we stimulate one another is simply through our presence at the assembly. I've worshipped with a congregation of 20, and I've worshipped with a congregation of 320, meaning I was a part of that congregation. And I can tell you, it's of great encouragement to be amongst a larger number of brethren. Many years ago, I attended one of the Climewood singings for the area, and there were more than 1,200 people at that singing. That's the largest number of Christians I've ever assembled with. I was very encouraged to see that many people who love God and who wanted to worship Him in song. But when we know there's 100 in the congregation and 25 show up for an assembly, we're not encouraged. We're not stimulated. And I'm not just throwing a number out. This year on our Sunday evening worship assemblies, we've had generally poor attendance, something like 60% less than our morning assemblies. 2 weeks ago, we had 28, for example. I was very encouraged in our meeting with Brother D.J. Dickerson this year. We had very good attendance at every assembly. What we need to do is hold fast to our confession and stimulate one another. That's what Scripture says we should be doing. Now, as we continue in this text in Hebrews chapter 10, we can't help but learn that willful sin destroys our covenant with God, just as Israel's willful sin broke their covenant with God. Consider God's attitude. In Hebrews chapter 8 and in verse 9, we find a quotation coming from Jeremiah chapter 31. And God's saying He's going to make a new covenant. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant and I did not care for them, says the Lord. Their sin, pardon me, their sin and not being willing to enter into the promised land broke the covenant. Hebrews 10 and verse 26 is speaking to Christians, those who have received the knowledge of the truth. To receive it means they have accepted the truth, they have obeyed the truth. What willful sin is being discussed in the context of this reading? Well, it has to be verses 25, forsaking of our own assembling together. And many Christians just don't want to see that point. Many will be upset with me for pointing it out in this lesson. But I cannot do anything but teach what the truth of God says. If this applies to you and you don't like it, you're not upset with me, you're upset with God. This is a clear sign of spiritual problems, if that's the case. Notice this text says there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin when we sin willfully. To willfully choose, in this context, to forsake the assembling of the saints means that we've rejected Jesus and the entire plan of salvation based upon His blood. His sacrifice has been rejected. There's nothing else I can turn to for salvation. And as long as I continue to sin willfully, then I have no hope. I should have no confidence, no assurance. I'm not drawing near, I'm drawing away. I'm not holding fast, I've let go. I'm not faithful, I'm lost. Therefore, the only thing that awaits us, verse 26, is the terrifying expectation of judgment. Now, those of us who have been Christians a number of years, we've studied about the severity of God. We know how He will condemn the unrighteous in the day of judgment. We know how terrifying that prospect truly is. Look at verse 29. We trample underfoot the Son of God and regard the covenant with contempt. Instead of believing we're sprinkled clean by the blood of Jesus, as taught in verse 22, by our actions and our attitudes, we regard as unclean the blood of the covenant. We have insulted the Spirit of grace, the unmerited favor of God to forgive us, revealed by His Spirit and the Holy Word. Now again, how do we insult the Spirit of grace in this context? By sinning willfully, verse 26, any sin, specifically in this context, forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. That's the conclusion I would have to draw. Therefore, God says in verse 30, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Vengeance is mine. The Lord will judge His people. It's one of the strongest warnings in Scripture. And it's directed at believers, those who are Christians, we who have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Christ, and in fact are the people of God whom the Lord will judge. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If I'm sinning willfully, that is the judgment that awaits me. This text is very clear about that. Now from verse 32 and onward in chapter 10, remembering helps us to hold fast. Remember the former days when after being enlightened you endured a great conflict of sufferings. Endurance of those things the readers were persecuted for. The great conflict of sufferings, which verse 33 tells us was partly being because they were made a public spectacle. There was a sympathy, verse 33, with those who had been imprisoned because of their faith. The saints would have had to visit those prisoners daily to provide their needs. It was one of the ways they demonstrated faith and love for each other. Their joyful attitude in persecution, verse 34 points out. When their belongings were seized, knowing that their spiritual possessions was of a much greater value. These are the people that the Hebrew writer is speaking to and tells them to draw near and hold fast. Verse 35, don't throw away your confidence. That's the opposite of holding fast. The same confidence he writes of in verses 19 through 22 is being thrown away by some of these brethren. They are not holding fast. The confidence, again, has great reward. Please understand that the value of the reward does not diminish, even if my desire for it does. Confidence, verse 35, goes back to verse 19, and the confidence to enter the holy place. And verse 22's full assurance of faith. We have to come appreciate daily what God has done for us. Because there are some who throw away their confidence today. Some who are Christians see little value in religion. Some give up on trying to live righteously or morally upright. Some do choose to sin willfully. Some stop attending the assembling. Some stop their reading of Scripture. They stop their learning. They stop obeying. Some show no hospitalities to others, not even Christians. Some have no concern for saints, and indifference reigns. For example, our good brother Eddie came forward last Sunday seeking prayers from the saints. I appreciated his good attitude in that. And I led the closing prayer. And before I could get to the back door, I saw brethren leaving the building, having said nothing to Eddie. I surely hope he received letters and phone calls and text messages and emails from his brethren so they could express their love and concern for him. Did you do that? Margaret Baker's husband recently passed. Shannon's mother recently died. Have we treated them the same way? We've had people in the hospital this month, some with very serious physical things going on. Have we treated them the same way, showing no concerns? Have we even prayed about those things? Brother Sherry returned to the assembly last Sunday. Did you go up and encourage him? And I truly hope you didn't have to just ask, who's Brother Sherry? Some of our brethren struggle with ongoing health issues. Some of our brethren are unable to leave their homes. Some of our brethren are in care facilities. Have we treated some of them the same way, with indifference and no concern for the saints? Have some of us thrown away our confidence by willfully failing to show our love for the brethren? The terrifying expectation of judgment. Romans 12 and verse 10 says to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. This passage is very applicable to us on many different levels if we'll look at what it says. Verse 38 of Hebrews 10 says, my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. We who are the righteous, those who have obeyed the gospel, we can shrink back. We can shrivel up. We can have this gradual recession from the will of God. We can quickly withdraw, just leaving all aspects of godliness behind. We might want to call such a person a bench warmer or the lukewarm or the fringe Christian who's only faithful when somebody's holding their hand. I want you to hear me. And I want you to make application of this text. When we forsake the assembling of ourselves together, are we holding fast or shrinking back? When we decide in advance we're not going to show any love for the brethren, are we holding fast or shrinking back? When my habit is to forsake the assembling of the saints, or my habit is to be indifferent toward brethren, or I willfully sin in some way, God says I am shrinking back. Don't deceive yourself. And God has no pleasure in the believer who shrinks back. We make a commitment to God when we've obeyed the gospel. We pledge ourselves to obeying His word, even when we do not at that point understand all that He wants me to do. I've committed myself to whatever that means. And when things get rough or the way of godliness becomes difficult, are we then to shrink back from our commitment? I'll tell you, when it's hard, that's when we need to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. It seems to me that too many Christians are more concerned about what other Christians think of their faith rather than what God thinks. He has no pleasure in the believer who shrinks back. We need to be the people of God who are desperately working to draw near to Him. Notice in verse 39, it tells us that those who shrink back to destruction. If you're a Christian, you recognize how this lesson applies to your life. You need to make changes. You need, first of all, to repent. If your problem has been to forsake the assembling of ourselves, then you need to repent of that specific sin. If it's a failure to show love for brethren, then you need to repent of that specific sin. If it's something else, you need to repent. But you also need to begin doing the will of God. The works meet unto repentance includes the proper gathering with the saints, as Scripture teaches. It includes showing a proper love for one another and living godly and living righteously. Now, I'll tell you, in preacher circles, it's a common thought that if you preach on attendance, attendance will go down. And I've generally found that to be true. We don't like this sort of lesson. I know that. I don't know the reason why everybody doesn't like this sort of thing, but I can imagine that it indicts us and we see how we have to change. And that makes all of us uncomfortable. Please remember, I sat where you're sitting for 10 years as an adult before I began preaching. And I've heard lessons like this. I've needed this lesson in the past, and I believe some of our number needs to study this passage and learn from it. And if guilty of sin, then you need to repent and seek God's forgiveness. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you need to learn from this passage that you have no confidence before God. The only thing awaiting those who are in sin is the certain terrifying expectation of judgment, the vengeance of God. But none of that needs to happen because God has allowed us to live into this moment, and you still have time to obey God. If you believe Jesus is the Son of God, I urge you to repent, to confess your belief, to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sin and into Christ. Enter that new and living way, and then stand fast in the confession of your hope. You can have confidence in your salvation. Confidence to enter that holy place where God dwells. If you would draw near to God, we encourage you to come forward now. Let's stand and let's sing.